Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you and praise your name once again for your faithfulness to us, your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for creating us in your image, making us, Lord, people who you breathed life into at the very beginning of time. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in rescuing us from our sin, renewing us in Christ, and making us in his image, creating us as new creatures in Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. We thank you too for your law, which you write on our hearts, for the faith that you give as a gift, for the faith planted in our souls through the means of grace, working through the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and for the growing of that faith by the work of your Holy Spirit deep within us. And we thank you too, O Lord, for the sacraments which you have given to us to build us up and to confirm and to help us to grow in our walk with you. We bless you for the love of Christ and for the love which we have experienced in your providential care over us, for the love of Christ which we have experienced in our fellowship that we experience together as a communion of the saints. And we pray, O Lord, that as we gather together once again on this day of rest, that you will give to us what we stand in need of, that you will bless what we need from your hand. Give us attentive ears. We pray for your Spirit also to be upon the preaching of your word, that you'd bless your servant as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's first of all turn to Lord's Day 25, which you'll find on page 32 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 25, page 32 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, as we're up to that Lord's Day, dealing now with the sacraments. Here we have four questions and answers that introduce it. First of all, this question: you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the holy sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They are instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's turn now to God's Word as we read this afternoon from the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Begin our reading in verse 1. And we'll read to chapter 4, verse 9. We'll be focusing on the last portion of that reading for our text, verses chapter 3, verse 16, down to chapter 4, verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1. You'll find that on page 62, as well as page 63 and the next page after that. Hear now God's holy word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Oh, please open your Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 of that chapter to chapter 4, verse 9. It'll be our text as we see that in close relationship to the theme of Lord's Day 25, which introduces us to the sacraments, using this passage as an illustration. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the late 1700s in Britain, William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament, and his friend William Pitt, who used to be the Prime Minister of Britain, went to hear a well-known minister of that time, Richard Cecil. Wilberforce, as you may know, was known to be a devout Christian. He was converted when he was a politician, and he served for 50 years in British politics, also known as one who ended the slave trade in the British Empire. He was a faithful man in politics, and he effectively brought his faith into the political scene. Whereas his friend Pitt, the Prime Minister of that time, was not a Christian. He was a Christian by name only, which was very common among the higher classes in Britain in those days, but he was not a believer. And despite their differences, they still were close friends. Yet, as Christians will be, Wilberforce was concerned for his friend, and he wanted him to find and know Jesus Christ in a personal way. After many attempts, Wilberforce finally convinced his friend Pitt to accompany him to hear Richard Cecil. So the two men went along to the service. According to Wilberforce, Cecil was at the very best of his preaching that day, preaching the gospel in a very powerful way. Wilberforce himself being carried away by the message. And then he went and he spoke to his friend Pitt afterwards, thinking that this was a great sermon that he heard about the salvation in Jesus Christ. He didn't have to find out exactly what his friend was thinking about it, because his friend Pitt told him, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Unbelief is something that is natural to man, and it will not ever change unless the Spirit of God works. So how does he work? Well, a few Lord's Days back, the Catechism was emphatic when it said that to be righteous before God, to escape His wrath, to be justified before the Creator of the heavens and the earth, one must have faith. Faith is necessary. Where does that faith come from? How does God strengthen our faith? Well, that's what Lord's Day 25 answers. Faith, it says, comes from the Holy Spirit. That excludes any other source. Faith can't come from our parents. It can't come from our minister. It can't come from the church. It can't come from our closest friends. It can only come from the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that Lord's 25 directs our attention in how He works faith in the hearts of sinners. As well, how are we strengthened in our faith? Well, the Lord has given to us the sacraments for that. God strengthens our faith through signs. And that's what we see here in this story of this hero of faith, as we sometimes refer to him as, Moses, who lived during a very desperate time when God's people were in deep trouble and needed a clear sign of God's care for them. So I call you to hear God's word under the theme, Signs and Wonders, How the Holy Spirit Works Faith and Gives Us Understanding. First of all, faith comes by hearing. And then secondly, faith is confirmed through signs. So first of all, faith comes by hearing. Now this burning bush passage is very well known to us. Moses met the Lord there in the burning bush. Moses was just doing his regular job. He was looking after sheep at the time when God called him to this awesome task of leading God's people out of Egypt. It was an awesome task indeed. And it made him feel very afraid. He was frightened. But it came with many words of assurance. First of all, God introduced himself as the Holy God, a God so powerful and so holy and so terrible that he couldn't even be approached by Moses. He had to take off his shoes before the Lord. Second, God spoke of the promise that he was the God of his fathers. And third, he said that he would deliver his people from Egypt. He had surely seen the oppression of his people, and he had come down to deliver them. Exodus 3 and 4 recounts a rather lengthy discussion, which in some ways is more of a dispute than it is a discussion, as Moses begins to argue with the Lord. Moses felt inadequate for all of this, and he asked to be excused from this very difficult task. At this point in the discussion, he was still trying to figure out whether he wanted to lead God's people out of Egypt or not. So he asked several questions. First, he wanted to know how he could be the one to take on such a difficult mission. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? He says in verse 11, chapter 3. God answered by saying that it didn't matter all that much who Moses was, as long as the Lord was with him. Second, Moses asked who God was, if the success of his mission depended on God rather than on himself. Moses wanted to know whose God's name was. God answered by revealing himself as the great I am. I am who I am. Once he had answered those two questions, the great I am went on to give thorough information of what he expected Moses to do. We'd have to say rarely has a man been given such explicit instructions for carrying out God's will. The verses that follow contain a message for Israel, which we see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, and then a message for Pharaoh, which we see in verse 8. The first step in God's plan was for Moses to go back to Egypt and to speak with the Israelites. God gave the exact words that he was supposed to say, verses 16 and 17. Read those words again. It says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" God had already made this promise, the earlier part of the chapter. He was simply repeating the promise that he had already made. When Moses went back to Egypt, he was supposed to tell them exactly what he had seen and heard. Now, that's not so unusual when we think about biblical prophecy. The men who wrote the Bible spoke from God. It was not their own writing. They weren't writing down their opinions or making things up as they went along. The Bible is not man's word, but it's God's word. As the Apostle Peter speaks of that, and he wrote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that was the case with Moses. What he said to the Israelites was not his own personal interpretation of the meaning of the burning bush. The words he said, and which are recorded for us here in the book of Exodus, are actually God's very words. And God had a message for Israel and for Moses. And it definitely was well worth repeating in the hearing of all his people. Anyone who wanted to know where this message came from would know that it came from the Lord himself, the one who had revealed himself with that divine name, "I am who I am," the Lord. He was the God of their fathers. He also was the God of the eternal covenant, who established a personal and saving relationship with his people. He knew them by name, and he had a long history of loving them and caring for them. All this was very true of the past. It was also true of the present. That's why God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, revealing himself as the holy God. When Moses returned to Egypt, he was supposed to tell the Israelites that he had seen the Lord through the burning bush. And he also was to tell them that the Lord knew and cared about them, and that he was ready to do something about it. They had been enslaved for far too long, that they feared that they had been long forgotten. But God had paid very close attention to all that they went through. He knew how grievously they had been sinned against. As he says in verse 16, "I have surely visited and seen what is done in Egypt." The Lord also was the God of the past, who had promised salvation to the patriarchs. He would still keep that promise by bringing them out of slavery into the land that he had promised Abraham. God is the God of salvation. He saves from slavery to bring his people into freedom. He rescued them from their captivity to bring them into Canaan. And so we could say he is the God of the past, he's the God of the present, and he's the God of the future. We also are called by the same God through Jesus Christ. And remember how Hebrews 13 describes him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the God of the past, who entered into human history to save sinners by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Jesus is also the God of the present, who's watching over us and who knows our present suffering, including the ways that we have sinned against Him or the ways that we have been sinned against. The Christ of the past and the present is also the Christ of the future, who has promised not simply to save us from our sins, but also to bring us into His glorious presence. One day, appointed by Him, He will return and He'll take us home to be with Him. So Israel was called to put their faith in God, just as we are called to put our faith in Christ. The Catechism points out that it is not only the word preached that changes people. It is the word preached together with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In the words of Jesus, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And to give a very simple illustration of that, imagine a man who sits in pitch darkness all the time. He sits completely in darkness for two reasons. For one, it's a dark place. And for another, he can't see. He's blind. What does he need? What does he need in order to get out of that place that he finds himself in? Well, he needs two gifts. He needs, for one thing, someone to turn the light on for him. And he needs someone to restore his eyesight. That's the way that God's Spirit works. He uses the preaching of the Word, but He reveals Himself so that we understand the Word that is brought. He makes a man able to understand the deep things of God. Whereas Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by what? It comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Congregation, that's why it's such a blessing for us today to say that we know the Lord. Consider that God didn't use some secondary means to bring us to this knowledge of Him. No, He sent His Spirit so that we can know Him. And in a sense, He comes from heaven with a gift that's all wrapped up for us from God. We're not able to appreciate that gift until our eyes have been opened to it, as He makes us alive so that we can open the gift up, as it were, and come to understand God. But sad thing is, not all do understand God. Not all believe. That's what we see also in God's message to Pharaoh in verses 18 and following. There we read that when Moses was to take this message to the elders of Israel, they were going to listen to him, God predicted, God prophesied this. They would listen to him. Then Moses and the elders were to come to Pharaoh with God's word. Notice what they were to say to him at the end of verse 18. It says there, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now the question is, why did they only ask for 3 days away when it was God's intention to deliver His people completely from Egypt? Why did they not make it a straight exodus instead of a weekend retreat, a weekend getaway? Well, there are different ways of taking this, as it appears to be not an entirely honest way here of dealing with Egypt, with the king of Egypt. One is to point out that, strictly speaking, the elders did not say anything false. They simply asked to make a 3-day journey initially without saying anything about when they would come back. If what they said was misleading, it was only because Pharaoh had no right to know the truth. And so this view is sort of seen as a military ruse, a strategy to try to trick Pharaoh. Other possible solutions to the problem of the three-day journey are based on ancient customs. And there's evidence that the phrase three-day journey was used to refer to any long journey of indefinite duration. And it helps us to remember that this was the opening move in a lengthy diplomatic process between Moses and the king of Egypt, as we know from our study through the plagues, which we went through some time ago. These solutions may have some merit, but the clearest answer comes right out of the text. When the Israelites were asking, what the Israelites rather were asking for permission was to go out and to worship their God. They were to go out and to offer sacrifices for their sins. The reason for the Exodus was not simply for them to get off the hook. It was not simply for them to escape all of this. The reason for the Exodus was for the glory of God. And thus the real question was whether or not Pharaoh would be willing to let them glorify God. How would he deal with this request? And that's the whole point. God was going to point out Pharaoh's deep hostility to his glory. He would not even give in to this request to worship the Lord, which was not an unreasonable request, 3 days away. That's it. Pharaoh was so hardened against the Lord that he was unwilling to give God 3 days of glory. God knew this would be his response. He had already said this to Moses, as we see in this passage here, verses 19 and following. But I am sure that the king of Israel will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. God had a purpose through all of this. This was how he was going to deliver his people. He's going to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt, and then he would plunder them. No one would leave Egypt empty-handed. They would be able to take articles of gold and silver and clothing. All this would be given to God's people. And that shows us that not all respond to God's call to faith. There's a choice that every human being has to make. Are we going to live for God's glory? Are we going to live for our own? The Israelites were called to make that choice. Moses and the elders had to decide to serve the Lord and him alone. Pharaoh also was called to make that choice. He was not willing to call on the Lord because he was not willing to give him the glory. And that's not new to us. If we read in the New Testament, we have those words from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where it says quite clearly there, the natural man does not what? He does not receive the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. For they are what? They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Only those who offer everything they are and have to God ever get to know him as their Lord and as their God. And there's only one way that that happens. It's when the Spirit works in faith, works that faith rather in us. In a word, what he does is he works faith in us to believe in his word. If you want to be that spiritual man, consider what that means. You have to commit your life to Christ, and he'll plant within you his Holy Spirit. Maybe there's even someone here today who realizes that they're not a Christian. You know, you thought all these years you were a Christian. Perhaps you thought that you were fine, but now it's clear that you're on the outside. And you need to get in. Well, the Word of God says to us that we need to plead with the Lord to forgive us our sins. And he will save us. And that's the evidence of the Spirit of God at work For faith comes to us by hearing the word and by the Spirit working in us in that way. And so, first of all, we see that faith comes by hearing. Brings us to our second point, that faith is confirmed through signs. Well, as we go on to the next chapter, chapter 4 of Exodus, we see that the messages that Moses had been commissioned to take to the elders and to Pharaoh obviously were full of importance and valuable truth. The Lord was true to His word. He was powerful and the God of miracles. And yet, Moses obviously was a little bit slow, a little bit uncertain, not really listening to what the Lord had to say. Most of what the Lord said seemed to be ignored up to this point. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 4, as Moses goes back to this whole discussion about the instructions that he had received in chapter 3, verse 15, about going to the Israelites. And he asks another question, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. We would say that Moses really ought to have been listening to the Lord. He had everything laid out before him. God had appeared to him. God had given him already every assurance that he would be with him. He even said that the Israelites, the elders of Israel, would listen to him. There's no reason to question or doubt what God was saying. And for this reason, we can say that Moses was getting a little bit more bold here. He was getting a little bit more argumentative with the Lord. And yet God was gracious in all of this. What we see in the remainder of this passage is that God gave three signs or visible manifestations of His power. These three signs proved to show that what He said as the Lord was true. God started immediately with what was at hand. He asked him what was in his hand. And Moses answered by pointing out this rod that he had. God graciously answered the question by giving Moses these signs or visible manifestations of his power. And this was the first thing that God said he would do. God told him that stick would become a serpent, and that's what happened. Moses was afraid of it, and so he ran away from it, from his own stick. Then God told him to take it by the tail. As soon as he grabbed it, it turned back to his old shepherd's crook. And that was a lesson to Moses, who was still having trouble here believing that he could do what God was calling him to do. God used the stick to show Moses how he can use something ordinary, like a dry old stick, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. Because as you may remember, later on, this very same stick was used to divide the Red Sea. And also, it was used to bring plagues on the Egyptians. And so by giving this sign, the Lord said, look, Moses, if you have your doubts, if you're not sure about what I'm saying to you, let me show you what I can do. That stick there, let me show you what I can do with it. If God can use a stick, imagine what He could do with Moses. Imagine what He can do with ordinary people. In a sermon by Francis Schaeffer entitled, No Little People, No Little Places, Francis Schaeffer pointed out that in order for it to become an instrument of divine power, the staff of Moses had to become the rod of God. Francis Schaeffer went on to say, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be the banner cry for each one of us. He says, though we're limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are no less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. As the scriptures emphasize, that much can come from little if it is consecrated to the Lord. Well, if that first sign wasn't convincing enough, God gave another sign. The Lord told Moses to put his hand inside his cloak. And as soon as he put his hand in his cloak and took it out, it was leprous as snow. Once he put it into his cloak, it returned back to normal and looked like the rest of his flesh. This second sign was also very impressive. Leprosy at that time was a very widespread disease. And it was known to be a very deadly disease that required people to be completely secluded from others. And therefore, this sudden appearance of this disease would have been shocking to anyone who saw it. But with its disappearance, it would have been an unmistakable miracle. And God went on to say in verses 8 and 9, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." This, of course, was the sign of the first plague. But with this third sign, God dealt directly with the fear that Moses had that no one would believe him. These, of course, were all signs and wonders, miracles that God would use in an amazing way to show that his word was true, that he could be trusted. Now, what does that have to do with the sacraments, you might be wondering? Are we saying that Moses' rod turning into a serpent is a sacrament? Well, no. This is an illustration of God using signs. And we need that. We need signs. Our most important senses are hearing as well as seeing. We learn by hearing what a teacher has to say to us. But we also learn when that information is written on a chalkboard and we're able to actually look at what it says. What we see reinforces what we hear and enables us to understand it better. It's easier for a child to learn from a book that has pictures in it than a book that doesn't have pictures in it. In the same way, God has stooped down to our weaknesses and he has given us signs. And you know, that's something that God has done all the way through history, by giving signs that remind us of his faithfulness. Even in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord taught through signs. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. After the flood, God gave a sign, which we still see today. Children, what is the sign that God has given us today, that goes all the way back to the end of the flood? Well, it's the rainbow. The rainbow means that God made a covenant with this world that he'll never destroy it again with a flood. The Lord, every time that rainbow comes out, we know that the Lord will remember his covenants that he made with all living things. So signs are really a great gift from him that help us to see his presence in the world. And from that, we see that God has given us as the church signs, which are the sacraments. Through the sacraments, God visibly reassures us of his faithfulness to his covenant. He gives us these vivid illustrations, very simple ones, but still vivid. Water. What does water do? It washes, it cleanses. He gives us bread, gives us wine, food, so that we can watch it, we can see it, we can look at it, we can take it We can eat it, taste it. As the Catechism says, they were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put His seal on that promise. Both sacraments are really a means of grace. What do we mean by that? A means of grace. Well, that means that they do not stand independently, but they are to be used together. Neither does the word or sacrament automatically save us. When a person believes, that's not the work of the word or the sacraments, but it's the result of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the word to bring faith, and the Holy Spirit reinforces our faith with the use of the sacraments. So how about you today, congregation? Has God proved Himself to you? Many people think that God has to prove Himself. They say, if God really exists, why doesn't He just make Himself known? The truth is that God has given us a sign, a miraculous sign. It's the sign of His own Son who came into this world, who gave His life, who died that penalty who on the cross by dying for our sins. As His death, His penalty for our sin was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And in order to prove that, He rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb today as a sign to us that Christ is risen and victorious. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to save us. On top of this, God has given us confirmation of His grace. How? Through the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. We have much to be thankful for the Word and the sacraments. Take it to heart today, congregation, that God cares for your souls enough to give you both blessings. And may we grow in our faith in Christ. Amen.